Amen. Thank you for that opening prayer. In behalf of Brian and Cynthia and their families, welcome. Thank you for standing with them during this time. Many of us here at Center are very conscious about the unusual convergence of two funerals today. And part of the poignancy of this convergence is that these deaths are at the extreme opposite ends. The opposite ends of the human life spectrum, or life on this planet. My father lived a long and full life. Demetrius didn't know life outside of the womb. As a family, we braced ourselves with an uneager expectation for my father's death. But as Uncle Harvey said, it's strange how something we want so much can hurt so badly. For Dad's sake, we wanted his release from this life that had become a struggle for him. Brian and Cynthia, you anticipated, you expected, not death, but the blossoming of life. With Dad's life, we saw an aged, spreading tree that had produced fruit for many years. With Demetrius, you were watching for the seedling to burst out of the ground, fragile but full of life potential. For us, there was no change of trajectory, but for you, an abrupt, instantaneous halt. We, your families, your friends, your body here at Center, we are standing with you. We with you feel adrift on a sea of unanswered questions. I have no illusion that my wisdom or my experience will address these questions helpfully. Further, I know that even seeking answers from the scriptures that we anchor our faith on, even seeking answers from there can be either misleading or unhelpful. So I will sidestep trying to answer the most obvious question, why? And then I will go to a passage that makes some powerful statements that can be applied to Demetrius. I'm confident that second passage will answer some questions, but I haven't actually tried to formulate those questions. For the sidestepping of the why question, I want to remind you of the story from John 9, where Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. You'll remember the disciples' question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This feels crass and naive, but I remind you that we are prone to ask the same question, just framed more subtly. Here is part of Jesus' response. "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, I want to acknowledge that the situation is not parallel to the story of Demetrius' short life. In the blind man's case, how the works of God were displayed were obvious. In Demetrius' case, it's not as obvious. But let's note what Jesus said. He said, in effect, "Wrong question. Allow me to let several men wiser than I speak on this issue." The first is N.T. Wright. Jesus' disciples assume that there is indeed a connection between present disability and previous sin. Jesus firmly resists any such analysis of how the world is ordered. The world is stranger than that and darker than that, and the light of God's powerful, loving justice shines more brightly than that. And now for Microcard. As naive as this may sound, referring to the disciples' question, we tend to think in similar ways. John wants us to understand that the meaning of suffering is much deeper than a determination of cause and effect. Jesus sees suffering as an opportunity for the power of God to be displayed in our lives. John would have us learn to examine our own hurts in this light. I don't have an answer to the why question, but I do know that Christ wants to continue displaying God's power in our lives, in your lives, Brian and Cynthia, as he has so faithfully done up to now. Now I'd like to go to Psalm 139 to remind us of the vastness of God's creative goodness. I'll be starting at verse 13. The psalmist makes these observations personal. It's written in first person. And I think it is completely consistent with the intended use of the Psalms for us to personalize these statements, first for ourselves and also for Demetrius. Psalm 139, verse 13. I'm reading out of the ESV. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. You formed my inward parts. That word, inward parts, in the Hebrew is actually kidneys. In some cases in Scripture, this seems to refer to the emotional and moral center of the human being. If that is the case here, then this supports our understanding that Demetrius was a complete person. Only his parents got a hint of his personality in the 9 months or the last months that they knew him. But God not only knew, actually knows, his personality completely, he carefully crafted that personality. Now, most of us will probably just naturally go right to the question again, why? Why did God do that for a life that was cut short at birth? Well, you know, that betrays our limited vision. We say, he didn't live 70 or 80 or 90 years. What a waste. We're forgetting that he is living. That the efforts God took to form Demetrius are now being obvious in heaven. This was no waste of God's creative effort. Really, Scripture says clearly, all of our lives are short, at least in this phase. We were created for a fruitful life here on planet Earth in this era. But it wasn't just for that we were created. In fact, it wasn't, I'd say, primarily for that we were created. Is that fair? Back to verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Could Demetrius form that thought in his mind when he was still in Cynthia's womb? I don't know. Can he now? Absolutely. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. I noticed two things about that. Number one, for Demetrius, it was just, I think I'm right in applying this. For Demetrius, it was just a shift from being asleep to being awake. And notice that it's present tense. I am still with you. I think it's consistent with our understanding of Scripture and with our faith to believe that as God was with Demetrius in the womb, as Demetrius is with God in the womb, so he is with God now. I am still with you. It applies to Demetrius, and if it applies to him, it certainly applies to us. Let's accept this tender embrace from our Heavenly Father right now. One more time, I want to read verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. God be with you. Let's have some singing.
I invite you to turn to number 136. After you've turned to there, keep a finger there and turn to 828. We'll sing them back to back with no break, and we'll omit the amen after Father in thy mysterious presence. So we'll begin with 136 and then sing Our Father in Heaven in 828 and omit the Amen in the middle.
We are.
Number 86, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In this song, the author encourages us to lay down our burdens and bring offerings of truth and love. He wants us to come in truth to him. His response then, because of Jesus, is that he accepts our offerings, and in return, he gives us hope and trust and mornings of joy. My God, I thank thee. Number 683. Number 683.
Oh, my God. Thank you.
Number 14, let all things now living. On verse 2, on the second page, or picking up to the second page, the text is, with glad adoration, a song let us raise, till all things, now living, unite in thanksgiving. And then this is what we say together. To God in the highest, hosanna and praise. So to make the text come alive, I invite us to not breathe at the top of page 2, verse 2, song let us raise, till all things now living. Unite in thanksgiving. And after thanksgiving, let's take a big breath and we'll slow down and say, to God in the highest, together. I invite you to stand and I invite as many sopranos as would like to sing the descant on verse 2.
In the last weeks, God has been impressing on my heart Habakkuk 2:14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we just sang, and we rejoice in that, and we look forward to seeing that fulfilled.
With wings as eagles, 751.
With wings as eagles, so shall they rise. With wings as eagles, free in the skies. The ground cannot keep them, no rock can o'er leap them. They're free, soaring free, and their strength never dies. seagulls, then comes the morn. With wings as eagles, new life is born. Their naught can dismay them, nor evil waylay them. They're free, resting free, resting free, resting free.
And little Demetrius is resting free. Though we have funerals often, I never get used to them. We're gathered here, and I want to thank all of you who have come. Some of you came from quite a distance, and others of you from nearby. But we're here to bring comfort to Brian and Cynthia in the loss of their firstborn son. And Arlen put into words well in his opening some of the things that we feel today with burying a little one that probably never saw the light of day, and burying an older man that has lived a full life. I like the way he said that, the way he put that. But in God's eyes, every soul is precious. Every person is valuable. And though Demetrius may not have borne fruit, that he, depending on your understanding of theology and the glories of heaven, may not have borne fruit that he would receive rewards for. He's got something that all of us long for, and that is resting in the arms of a loving Lord. One of the ways that we share this loss with Brian and Cynthia is to try to comfort them. And in this message this morning, I'd like to look at the plan of God and the purpose of God. And at first blush, they may seem like they're the same thing, but I think we can differentiate between the two. And as humans who have been created with powers of thought and reason, one of the first lines of comfort that we go to is to try and find answers, and Arlen already addressed that well. And sometimes we feel guilty about asking questions. And generally, if there's going to be answers, there will have been questions at some point. Rarely do you have an answer for something where there isn't a question. And sometimes we feel guilty about asking questions, especially the question of why. And frankly, we don't understand that unless we go back and understand the purpose of God. And I'd like to get to that just a little later. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open them to John chapter 1. I will get to that in a bit. But at this point, I would just like to make a few more introductory remarks. Let me remind you this whole thing about questions. That questions, asking God questions is very different from questioning God or from questioning his wisdom. And there is a big difference. And wise is the parent or church leader who understands that honest questions are a function of curiosity, not a function of mistrust. And if we can get that, and by the same token, this is how I think God is honored when we ask questions. Not out of mistrust, but I think he's greatly honored when we ask those questions out of an effort to understand him and his ways. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning if I ask questions that I can't answer, because there are going to be a few that I, and some that you think of, that I may not even raise. But if you do hear me ask questions, know that I'm not asking these questions out of mistrust of God, but in an effort to know him. When I try to understand and make sense out of some of the complexities of life, especially the mortality and immortality of man, I generally or almost always go back to the scriptures where it all began. And as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking of Genesis. And when things were just not quite working for me and bringing things together, the Lord reminded me of 1 John 1. And I wondered why, but I turned there. And I'd like to read from the first six verses of 1 John. I'll be reading from the King James. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Pardon me, there's where I'll stop at verse 5. I have typically gone to this passage and spiritualized it immediately, because I just said, okay, this is talking about the redemptive power of Christ. He is the light of the world. But this morning, as I looked into this passage more carefully, I'm not quite sure, but what maybe there are several things that we can learn from here, from these words. Instead of just spiritualizing them, stop and think with me. What does it mean when it says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men"? I found it interesting that numerous translations the different translations disagree on where to capitalize the word light. And I had always just read it with a capital letter without actually looking. And it's, like I say, it's different in different translations. But for the first time, I saw something that I wonder, could it mean? In verse 4, where it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man," that when there is life, there is light. Look a person in the eye who is alive, there is light. After a person is gone, there's no light left. And like I say, I typically have rushed into seeing this into spiritualizing this, but I wonder, could there be more than one meaning? And maybe that's the primary meaning. According to translators, it almost appears like that's how they saw it. And so the question is, is it speaking here about life and light, the physical life and light that a man has in his eye when he lives? The other thing that I observe that makes me think, that lets me ask that question pretty honestly, is that it speaks of this in the past tense, not just as though it was about Christ's redemptive power. And so I have come to wonder whether it could be that the past tense seems to indicate as much the creative aspects of life and light as the redemptive aspects. That said, where there is life, there is light. And where life is gone, there is no light. The other word that he uses in this passage is the word darkness, and he does not actually use the word death here, but I take it to mean that I see them as equatable in this case. He says this, that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, I'm not sure that could also have been speaking about physical light at the time of the creation. But it leaves me wondering again whether this could be speaking about death and about darkness, the darkness of death. And the word used, comprehended, in a number of the translations use the word comprehended. Two of them, the New King James and the NASB, both change the sentence structure, but they still use the word comprehend. The Amplified says it this way, that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness never overpowers the light. In other words, light is always the positive ingredient. It is never darkness that is overpowering. And then ESV uses the term overcome. Darkness is light is not overcome of darkness. And so there is that question that I'm asking this morning. But the meaning seems clear, regardless of the rendering of your translation, that death does not overcome life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it describes death as the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And so death is considered an enemy. It's not considered a friend. Because death almost always involves separation. And separation is just never welcome. As much as Arlen and his family waited for the blessing of death to arrive, there's still a degree of unwelcome in that arrival. There's something about separation that is always, always painful. But there is mystery about death, and we have to be careful. I want to be careful, I should say, in how I speak about death. But I think it is okay for us to ask questions about how is it and how does it work, and where does it come from. There is no question in anybody's mind this morning that's here that the reason little Demetrius died when he did is because something happened in the garden that was unfortunate. There was sin. That's why you and I dread separation so bad. We live in a fallen world. We don't understand the perfection that God had created to be. And so there's a lot of mystery about death and about how death works and how that we have become a victim of the powers of death. One thing I would cite is that God prescribed death as the consequence for sin. And prescribed may seem like a bit of a strong word. I debated, do I use the word predicted? But I feel more comfortable that God prescribed it. This is what will happen if you disobey. And so it was God setting in motion. God was setting up the consequences for disobedience. And of course, as we know, our enemy capitalized on that. And through deception, he fooled Adam and Eve into believing that if only they were to disobey, they would get something that they wanted so badly. And that one thing especially that the scripture mentions in Genesis 1 is they wanted to be like God. They could understand right from wrong. Well, it says good and evil. And so the enemy seized on that. But then the thing that I sort of marvel at too is that while he seized on that, he did not understand death, I don't think. For sure not the redemptive power of death. And of course, he didn't catch on for 4,000 years. And he met his ultimate demise when he thought, at the moment he thought he was using death again as the instrument to destroy his arch rival, the Lord Jesus, instead of that, it boomeranged on him. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So these mysteries that we don't understand. But the thing that is clear is that God has a purpose. God uses and God directs so that death is also a doorway for those of us who have the hope and the assurance of salvation. One other thing that I wrestle with, that I try to understand, is how that death in some measure seems to be self-defeating. Because while at the moment of death, the thing that seems to be this last enemy that is to be destroyed, it is also at that moment of death that we are translated into the glories of heaven. So how is death self-defeating? I mean, that's how I think it's self-defeating. Because it never does win. Unless, of course, we do not subscribe to the death on the cross of our Lord. Then death does win. For where death and darkness, or where death and darkness combine, it is truly darkness. But where light and death join, it is eternal life, eternal light. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul speaks of death being swallowed up in victory. Now, I like that. I like that picture. That death, as formidable as it seems, ends up being swallowed up of life. And then he asks the question, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And the answer is quite simple, that it is obliterated, it is gone. It is the threat is lifted. Death then becomes our only escape from our immortality. And as much as we wish there were a way to be translated without death, every one of us here, unless the Lord returns to take us home, every one of us here will have a service similar to this one at some point. This is the way that our mortality, that we are relieved of our mortality. So going back to the question about the purpose and the plan of God. Sometimes, and I think it's not wrong for us to assume that they are one and the same, and yet I think there is an important difference that we can, if you can bear with me, I'd like to just look at that with you. When we speak of purpose, we talk about a goal, we talk about an aim, we talk about where we want to arrive. What did God have in mind when he created man? He had a purpose in it. So what was his plan? Well, the best that we have is what the scriptures tell us. And so in the early on, God created man. And it seems pretty obvious that in creating man in his likeness and in his image, he wanted to have fellowship. And you'll remember that when after Adam and Eve had sinned, that they tried to hide. Now, of course, hiding from an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, was foolish to begin with. But I have the sense that perhaps they had a meeting place with God in the garden. The Bible doesn't say that, but the fact that they knew where not to go when God came looking for them makes me think that perhaps there was a regular visit that God paid them. And they had communion, they had fellowship. And so to me, the purpose of life, the purpose and the meaning of life, and of all that happens to us in life, is an effort to bring us into communion and to fellowship with our Maker, with our God. Of course, we know what happened then. That was his purpose. And he also had a perfect plan in place. He created these human beings to put into the garden. He put them in the garden, and he had this fellowship. But that was his purpose. Well, the plan was too to put them there, but the purpose was for fellowship. Well, what happened? Is it heretical to think that the plan of God somehow was interrupted at that moment of sin? This is where I think the plan of God and the purpose of God diverged. Now, since we believe God is omniscient and knows everything, we certainly have, we ask these questions about how did this all work? But I think it's okay for us to assume that at this point, God had a backup plan. And depending on your theology, you say he got caught off guard. Depending on your theology, you say he knew it all along. And we have some evidence that he knew it all along because Jesus was, the New Testament speaks of him as being one being crucified before the foundation of the world. So it gives you at least that much of a picture that something was going on. There was a purpose that God was creating, but he had a plan that he was willing to, in creating man. And so the purpose of God, I believe, is to bring us back to himself. It is to bring us back into fellowship. That is for all of mankind. He wants all of mankind in fellowship with him. And throughout the scriptures, God keeps coming back to people, trying to bring them into relationship. We have these glimpses of people like Enoch. I say like Enoch. Enoch was like Enoch. I think the only one like him probably. But he walked with God somehow. We don't know what it was, but he was so much so that God translated him. He did not die. And then there was Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and built the ark. And as you know that story. And then there was Abram, who God pulled out as a person who he saw that he could build a relationship with. There was Jacob. And of course, with both Jacob and Abram, it was God provided for a people that was going to provide that fellowship with him. Now, the point quite becomes clearer yet when you read the writings of the apostles. And it seems like they spend tireless effort at admonition that brings us back into relationship with God and in relationship to those who love God and relationship with all man, but particularly with those who love God. And so the whole purpose of God encapsulated in the idea that we relate to God as a friend, as a person, not as a human, but as a person. Not one to be feared, not one to be afraid of. He wants our fellowship. The overarching purpose is relationship. The fact that he wants us to, the crowning proof, I believe, of his purpose is the fact that he is taking us, when we're done here, or when he is finished with us here, he will take us back to himself, and we will live in perfect relationship with him. We will one day know what little Demetrius is experiencing now. And so to me, the whole thing comes back to the purpose of God is to bring us back to himself. And to say that God has had to shift the plan at different points to meet the purpose seems perhaps a bit heretical. And yet, it seems plausible to me that God is so intent on having a relationship with us that he provides it. This is the reason that he sent his only son to die on Calvary's cross, is so that you and I can have relationship with him. And certainly there's much more that goes with that. And the resurrection brings to life that hope in us. So where does that leave us today? Our little friend Demetrius died because God's perfect plan was interrupted. I think we can agree on that. He's gone because God's intention was not that man dies, but his plan was thwarted. And so we are dealing with the fallout, and we will continue to deal with the fallout. And the most obvious and the most dreaded fallout of that is death. But tell me, how is it then that at the same time it is the most welcome thing for the person who has prepared his heart in relationship to God? So the purpose of God has not changed. The purpose of God is still relationship. The purpose of God is still to bring us back to himself. But his plan has run into some hiccups because of us, because we're human. And we will live our lives imperfectly. And I am simple enough, my theology allows me to believe that God sometimes has to adjust his plan for each one of us, because we fail. And so he meets us at our point of need, and he adjusts his plan, but never his purpose. He wants you and me in perfect relationship with himself. To the extent that the death of little Demetrius accomplishes that purpose of relationship with God, to that extent, God's purpose is being realized and fulfilled. And where it doesn't, his plan still suffers loss. His purpose is for each of us to come into fellowship with Him. And where this death does that, it meets God's purpose. And I pray that each one of us will somehow leave this place more devoted, more dedicated, and more willing to engage God in relationship through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the death of little Dietrich live on and speak to all of us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Eternal Lord and Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word. Thank you that you even reveal yourself through the hard things of life and the death of this little man. I just pray, Lord, that you will take each one of us. May we lay it to our hearts. May we learn from it and to understand that we too face this day when will be required of us our soul. And I just pray, Lord, that our hearts will be prepared to meet you and to love you and to serve you in all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Demetrius Eugene Schenck passed from his mother's womb to the loving arms of Jesus on May 27, 2019 in Hutchinson, Kansas. The signs of the fall were evident in his little body, but so was the beauty of the image of God. Demetrius is survived by his parents, Brian and Cynthia Schenck, and sister Aaliyah of Hutchinson, grandparents Marvin and Rose Kaufman of Leon, Iowa, and Harry and Edith Schenck of Partridge, Kansas, 21 aunts and uncles, and 21 cousins. We look forward to being where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow or crying, no more pain. And we rejoice that Demetrius never had to experience any of those things. Demetrius is in the presence of Jesus, enjoying the warmth of his embrace, being overwhelmed with his incredible love. We long to meet him there, even as he longs to meet every one of us there. To walk this valley of grief without the presence of God and his people would be inconceivable. Your love, concern, and support has been incredible. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and we bless you in the name of Jesus.
To praise when the darkness closes. Jesus, 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 Jes
Brian and Cynthia wanted to make sure you know that you are all welcome to attend the burial at the West Center Cemetery. The procession will be starting here immediately after the service, and you can simply join the processional. It's to the west, to the first corner, then south, and just before the tracks, west again. After the dismissal here and things are cleared out, of course, we'll begin that transition to the noon meal, and we welcome help for that again to make that happen smoothly. If you do not go to the cemetery, if you choose not to go there, you may be able to start with your with the meal a little sooner. I'm not quite sure how all that will work out. So look to the ushers and the food committee for direction on that. After the prayer, we'll have the final song. But John, leading, we thank thee, Lord. I will include a blessing on the food now, since it's the last time that we are gathered like corporately to do that. So, John, you can lead that after that. That will be the end of the service here. Let's pray. Lord, you've created us to experience happiness and sadness, joy and grief. You've created us to love the embrace of new life and correspondingly we resist and are repelled by death and the separation that comes from that. Lord, today we are kind of a mix. We're mixed up. We do feel joy. We do feel grief. And we're really not sure how to process all that. But we're okay with that, Lord, because we believe you're okay with that. And we trust you, Lord, to continue to help Brian and Cynthia and their families process, come to a place of healing, wholeness, rest. Thank you for your presence here this morning and for the way that you've led us. One of the joys of life here, Lord, is good food. And we thank you for the food that we'll enjoy here soon. You have provided for us abundantly, and we humbly say thank you. In the name of the Son, whose redemption plan gave us life, amen.
Sing We Thank Thee, Lord. If you need your books, it's 1015.